Okay, the readings for today are from Deuteronomy, and they are from chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, and also chapter 7, verses 6 to 9, which in the Chapel Bibles is page 185 and page 186. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands.
Thank you to Stephen and Katie for leading us so helpfully this morning. Shall we just pray together before we come to God's word? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit who inspired these words that have just been read to us, we pray that that same Holy Spirit will enliven and energize them to our blessing now this morning. I pray that they may be incorporated in our lives and control and affect the way we live and respond in the coming days. So we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I find there's a great attraction in something which is complicated, being stated in a simple way, so that it's easy to understand. Because life is complicated, isn't it? At least I think it gets more complicated the longer I live. Used to be simple, but it seems to be getting more complicated. Many proverbs are snatches of homespun wisdom that put something in half a dozen words, which other people might write whole books about. You can spend a fortune on psychoanalysis to find why you haven't got many friends. But you could pay heed to the biblical proverb, "He who would have friends must show himself friendly." First church that we served at, there was a lady who shot out of the church immediately the service ended. If you announced the benediction and pretty well ran to the back of the church, you could just about say, "Greetings!" And she disappeared round the corner. And when Alice and I went to visit her, she said, "It's such an unfriendly church." Sometimes, of course, you get an offered solution which is oversimplified. Someone's trying to make it simple, but it really is an oversimplification. The 105-year-old lady who's asked, "How do you account for your long life?" And she said, "Well, I've always had prunes for breakfast since I was 3 years old." And it's probably an oversimplification, actually. So life is often mysterious, and we look for simple explanations to help us make sense of life. And it was something like that one day when a young man, very well versed in the Old Testament scriptures and the Jewish law, he came to Jesus with a direct question which had been bothering him for a long time, because this question of rules that we've been hearing about, and Gary has been speaking to us about the Ten Commandments, they had added and added and added so many more that there were now thousands and thousands of regulations. On the Sabbath, some people said, because you mustn't work. Some people said that meant you couldn't go to the toilet. And some people said the only way to observe the Sabbath was to lie still in bed and not move. It had become ridiculous. But they were told unless they kept all these rules, they wouldn't get to heaven. So this was this young man's question. In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 28, he was a lawyer, so he'd read the small print. And he asked, "Teacher," talking to Jesus, "what must I do to receive eternal life?" Jesus replied, "Well, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind." Heard that already this morning? "And love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him, "do this and you will live." Now that summary that young man mentioned was a summary of the law of God, and Jesus himself gave it on another occasion when he was asked that sort of question. Mark chapter 12, we read it there. And he, of course, Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy, the verses that we read this morning. Jesus often quoted from Deuteronomy. It seems to have been his favorite book, because he did quote from it very, very often. He'd obviously memorized a lot of it. And the verses that we're looking at then are Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and you must commit yourself wholeheartedly to these commands that I am giving you today." So this was the heart of the matter. This was the substance and the essence of what the Old Testament was about. Jesus knew it off by heart, as every Jew did. These verses are called the Shema. It's the opening words of these verses that we read together. It was the first prayer learned by a little child. It was the last words that often a dying person said. Shema means hear. Hear, O Israel. Listen. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Hear, O Israel. And the full Shema had to be said every morning and every evening. It had to be said as early as possible. It had to be said, they said, as soon as the light was strong enough for you to distinguish between a blue and a white thread. Although some people said between a blue and a green thread. It had to be said before 9 in the morning and before 9 at night. And if the last moment came and the hour came, then whatever you're doing, you must stop and say these words. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. It's the sentence which every Jewish service still opens. It is the heart of the matter, as far as the Old Testament is concerned. And Jesus takes it up in the New Testament. And the rest of Deuteronomy 6 to 7, which we didn't read because we haven't got time, are basically telling us, love God totally. Love God exclusively. Because God first loved us. And he longs to bless us always. So we're going to have a look at that. It's a very practical thing. Love God totally. Not as a duty or out of necessity, but with a burning passion. Now, the words are well known, so they don't appear strange to us. But this wasn't the case 3,500 years ago when these words were written, because The common response to God or the gods, whoever they might be in those days, was fear. The gods were a pretty rotten lot, and you had to make sure that you behaved yourself or they might do something terrible to you. So the idea of loving God was a strange thought. And the whole concept of loving God in this chapter is drawn from the language of a husband loving his wife, wife loving her husband. Because God looked on his people Israel as his bride. And when they turned to another God, it was like his wife having an affair with someone else. Which explains why when we read in these verses, we sometimes read, God says, because I am a jealous God. And we think that doesn't sound very good, but it's in the context of a marriage relationship, which is meant to be a total and exclusive one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 14 to 15. You must not worship any of the gods of neighboring nations, for the Lord your God who lives among you is a jealous God. His anger will flare up against you if you're unfaithful to him. These words show us how passionately God loves us, and he wants us to love him back in a similarly passionate way. And if we're cool, or we couldn't care less about the Lord, then he's grieved that the one he loves is so indifferent. Now, the bond of love between husband and wife, if we notice, is exclusive. If you're in love, you've only one person in your thoughts. And it's constant. If you're in love, you want to spend as much time as you can with the person that you love. So the Lord says to his people, acknowledge only me as your God and spend time seeking to please me with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And the New Testament adds, and with all your mind, because the Greek words didn't quite convey the meaning of the Hebrew words. In the Hebrew words, heart meant mind rather than feeling. And so what we're being told is to love the Lord with all our heart and soul and strength. And that means your intellect, your heart, your emotions, your soul, and your willpower. That's your strength. With all your heart and soul and strength. Now, what does it mean then to love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your intellect? Well, this is an important part of love. We understand it. A marriage shows itself as a loving marriage because the partners in the marriage take thought for each other. They try to understand them and plan to serve them in every way they can. And our love for God needs to be like that. So, study to understand the Lord and his ways. That is, get to know and to love Scripture. C.H. Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist preacher, said to his ministerial students, gentlemen, I want you to read God's word and memorize God's word. I want you to eat God's word and sleep God's word until your very blood becomes bibline. A rather Churchillian character. But we need to apply our minds and by planning to serve him. Maybe if we have a particular gift, to seek to extend that gift by getting some kind of training or doing some kind of course or reading in it. By seeking to extend our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. You should understand more now what it means to be a Christian than when you first became a Christian, if that was more than 6 months ago. So our mind should be expanded in the ways of God. Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you. So the burning issues opportunity is an opportunity to work out that, your understanding of the Lord. Most of all, to memorize and meditate upon and digest and thoroughly assimilate God's word until it becomes part of us. In chapter 6 and verse 6, you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands I'm giving you. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're away on your journey, when you're lying down and when you're getting up again, verses 8 to 9. Tie them to your hands as a reminder. Wear them on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is taking the matter seriously, isn't it? And nobody could accuse devout Jews down to our own day of neglecting those verses, which they often apply in the most thorough and literal way. Having little scrolls containing these verses, verses 4 to 9, and other Old Testament passages, they put them in little leather containers called phylacteries and wear them on their forehead, or bind them on their arm during prayer, or in a similar way, in a, what is called a mezuzah, putting that into the doorpost of their homes. Now, whether or not God intended this to be carried out literally like that, or whether it's a turn of phrase, I don't know. But the principle of it was that God's word was to be upon their hearts, remember that means mind, rather than engraved on stone. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. So the test of our love for the Lord is that we know his commandments and we keep them. Jesus said, whoever has my commands and obeys them is the one who loves me. And in 1 John 5, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. We show our love for God in that way. Obedience is how we demonstrate our love for God. But in order to obey him, we must know his mind and his word. So love the Lord your God with all your mind. And the Old Testament insists that it was ignoring and neglecting and disobeying this command which led to the downfall of Israel, and they were led out into exile. And 70 years later, when they returned, the lesson from that point was that they must attend to God's word with all their heart and mind. It was vital to keep God's word before them and to teach them to the next generation. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, and for your understanding to enlarge as you go on in the Christian life. The lovely hymn says, may the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and all I say. But more than mind, love the Lord your God with all your soul. That means your emotions. Now again, remember this is talking about the love between husband and wife. I don't think Alison would be very impressed if I said to you, Alison, I love you with all my head. I don't think she'd be very, I think she'd wonder what was going on. It's important to use our minds, but it's more than our minds. Otherwise, a man might say to his wife, I want you to know, as a theoretical concept, I love you. Obviously, I shan't get excited about that. But my personal computer is programmed to convey this theoretical concept to you on an annual basis. And you can have a printout of it, signed personally by me or my secretary, if you apply 7 days before the due date. Now, I don't think that sounds a very happy marriage to me. Jesus felt such emotion for you one Friday morning that he allowed a platoon of sweating, cursing legionnaires to drive 6-inch spikes through his wrists for you. And when he cried out in awful dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think he felt pretty emotional about that too. And when Jesus appeared alive again to his disciples, they felt emotional about it too when they saw that. There's a great understatement in the NIV, great undertranslation, where it says, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were absolutely overwhelmed and thrilled when they saw him alive. Peter felt emotional about it when Jesus restored him. Peter had denied with oaths and curses that he'd ever seen or knew Jesus. And then Jesus took him back. He led him through that experience. He asked three times, do you love me? And then he said, follow me, Peter. The words that he'd used to call him 3 years before. And Peter writes in a later time in his first letter, love covers a multitude of sins. I think he was thinking of that when he wrote that. Thomas felt emotional about it when he fell at Jesus' feet and said, my Lord and my God. Paul felt emotional about his relationship with Jesus when he said, I'm crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Old Polycarp felt emotional about it when he was offered his life if he would blaspheme Christ, but he refused and said, 86 years have I served him and he has done me no wrong. So they burned him alive. Martin Luther felt emotional about his relationship with Jesus when ordered to withdraw his teaching of salvation through faith in Christ alone, he refused and he said, I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand, so help me God. John Wesley felt very emotional about it when he wrote in his journal of the moment of his conversion at about 9:15 one night, as he said. He said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That's passion. C.T. Studd felt passionate when, having given away a personal fortune to go to Africa as a missionary, he said, if Jesus Christ be God and gave himself for me, then no sacrifice I can make for him can be too great. That's passion. Jim Elliot, missionary pilot, martyred in South America, felt passion about this when shortly before his martyrdom he said, make me your fuel, O fire of God. Isn't it enough to bring tears to your eyes, tears of thankfulness, that the leper cleansing man from Galilee forgives sins as well? Your sins, my sins. Tears of joy that Jesus is your Savior. Have you ever asked him to be your Savior? Love the Lord your God with all your soul, that's all your emotions. And then love the Lord your God with all your strength, that's all your willpower. True love for God exercises our will. It's easy to make promises at moments of heightened emotions. As a preacher makes a powerful appeal, all the worship rises to a crescendo, and we're borne to the very gates of heaven, from glory to glory, as we sometimes sing, as we break the bread and drink the wine. But how about when circumstances are less conducive? Then the reality of our love is tested. There weren't any joy bells in Gethsemane for Jesus. His exercise of willpower made him sweat blood for you. Hematidrosis is the medical term for that, observed in troops in the First World War, just before they went over the top. His love was shown in action, and you don't need any chills down your spine or tears in your eyes or a lump in your throat or a warm feeling inside you to love the Lord your God with all your strength. Take a decision to serve the Lord, to be his servant. Well, that's what Paul says in translation. Sometimes at the beginning of a letter, he introduces himself. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. He loved to say that, except that's not what he said. The word is doulos. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. A slave. And that was his greatest... I think that was the thing that captivated Paul. One of the greatest things that captivated him. That he who had been such a ghastly brute of a man was now a slave of Jesus Christ. You sometimes sing, this is our God. Himself the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. I wonder what you, I wonder what I am doing to love the Lord your God with all your strength. The Moravian revival in the 18th century started when a young playboy, Count Zinzendorf, was visiting a church in Paris, just as one of the things you're meant to do. And he saw a stained glass window which had just been cleaned, so its colours were particularly vivid. And visible at the bottom of the picture in the stained glass window were these words, which hadn't been seen for many years. The stained glass window showed Jesus dying on the cross. And underneath the words were, all this have I done for you. What have you done for me? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Love God totally, we're being told. Love God exclusively. This follows from a love like that. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You've got to make a choice. Chapter 6, verses 13 to 15. You must fear the Lord your God and serve him. When you take an oath, you must use only his name. You must not worship any of the gods of neighboring nations, for the Lord your God who lives among you is a jealous God. No rivals, you see. Someone has said that the top three gods in the United Kingdom at the moment are money, sex, and me. Money, yes, is a god. Popularity, success, the whole celebrity culture, power. Your career, your car, your home, your furnishings and fittings, your hobby, your pride, your personal appearance, and 10,000 other things can be your God. And the way to work out what your God is, I'll give you two rules, I'll give you two guides on this. What your mind turns to when you're not thinking about anything in particular, what your mind turns to, like a compass needle turning to the north, when you're not thinking about anything in particular, is probably your God. The default position is to think about that. Or Martin Luther, he said, what a man is on his knees alone before God, that he is, and nothing more. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No rivals, no compromise. Chapter 7 and verse 6. You are a holy people. That word holy in the Bible, what it means is something is holy if it's dedicated to God. If I may use an illustration, this ring is holy to me. It is entirely my possession. It doesn't belong to anybody else. I certainly wouldn't allow you to put it on your finger, nor would Alison. This ring is holy to me. Now, we are a holy people because we are devoted to God. We are his possession and nobody else's. No compromise. So, these people didn't obey these words. If only when they had gone into the promised land, they'd avoided mixed marriages and they'd avoided idolatry and got rid of the pagan temples and symbols and all that. But they didn't do that. If they had, they would have remained in the land of blessing, the land flowing with milk and honey. But they compromised. They tried to accommodate the demands of Yahweh with all the pagan gods around them. This is called syncretism. Joining two or more opposite beliefs so that the synthesized form is something different. And we live in days when this is an enormous problem. It's in the news now, isn't it? Compromising our faith to the demands of society, which say, you can't think like that, you can't say that, you do what we say. Now, God is no constitutional monarch. He owns us completely. Paul says, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. And God wants us to be visibly his people. Love God totally, love God only. Thirdly, because God first loved us. And this is fabulous, except it's not, because fabulous means it's not true. This is wonderful. God has chosen us to be his people, his treasured possession. Look at it in chapter 7, verses 7 to 8. The Lord did not choose you and lavish his love on you because you were larger or greater than other nations, for you were the smallest of all nations. It was simply because the Lord loves you. And because he was keeping the oath he had sworn to your ancestors. That's why the Lord rescued you with such amazing power from slavery. Why was Israel chosen by the Lord? As someone has said, how odd of God to choose the Jews. But then, how odd of God to choose me? How odd of God to choose you? The reason for God's choice is inscrutable. Israel was a small group of people. They hadn't got any great culture or prestige, no special qualities. The choice was the act of God alone. The ultimate reason for the choice lay in the mystery of God's love. He chose this nation. Oh, that's very unfair, you say? Well, remember, this is in the context of a husband and wife loving each other. Is it unfair for a man to choose a particular woman to be his wife? Or vice versa? And not to choose someone else? I realized that when Alison, my engagement was announced, there were obviously sort of huge numbers of young ladies around the country who were devastated. They were not the one. It's a sheer act of grace on God's part. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And quite honestly, I'm not worth it. And to be quite frank, nor are you. But God says otherwise. And in the most astonishing demonstration that the world's ever seen. Let me illustrate it this way. I would like to help you and serve you always, but there are limits. There are limits to my love and concern for you. Let me illustrate. If you and my son were both involved in an accident and were critically ill and needed a blood transfusion, and it so happened that you were both very unlikely situation, but you both had the same rare blood group, and I was the only person available who would give the blood, because Ian is my only begotten son, and I love him, I'll do anything I can to help him. If I can help you as well, I will. But the bottom line is that if he needs the blood, he's going to get it. Not you. Sorry about that. Because he's my son. My only begotten son. And I will not sacrifice somebody else for him. Now, God had a son, just one, an only begotten son. And this is what takes my breath away. He loves me so much that he almost seemed to love me more than Jesus. And he almost seemed to love you more than Jesus, because he allowed his son to die so that you could live. I don't know how to handle that. How could God do that? It's amazing grace. Amazing love. How can it be that Christ, God's Son, should die for me? And that's why we're called to love God totally and love God only, because he first loved us. And it's in that context that we come to the communion table now. And as we do so, I want to tell you a story, which you probably won't forget. It comes from the days of the Great Depression in America. And a Missouri man called John Griffith. His job was the controller of a great railroad drawbridge across the Mississippi River. One day in the summer of 1937, he decided to take his 8-year-old son, Greg, with him to work. And noon came, and John Griffiths put the bridge up to allow the ships to pass by, because there weren't any trains due for over an hour. And he sat up there on the observation deck with his son to eat lunch. I think he might have dozed off. And time passed quickly. And suddenly, he was awoken by the sound of a train whistle in the distance. And he looked at his watch, and it was 1:07. And he knew what that train was. It was the Memphis City Express, with 400 passengers on board, hurtling toward the raised bridge. And he leapt from the observation deck, and he glanced down at the water below to check if there are any boats down there, and his eye caught something terrible. He saw that his little son Greg had slipped from the observation deck and he'd fallen into the massive gears that operated the bridge, and his left leg was caught in the cogs of the two main gears. What would you have done? Well, his mind whirled in every direction. He couldn't think of any way round it. The train was now quite close. He could hear the clicking of the locomotive wheels over the tracks. His son was down there, trapped, and there were 400 passengers on the train. And John knew what he must do. So he buried his head in his arm, and he pulled the lever that caused the bridge to close. And just in time, just as the express was about to hurtle onto the bridge was closed. And the train hurtled by. And he looked into the carriages, and there were businessmen reading their newspapers. And there were ladies drinking coffee. And in the dining car, there were children with long spoons into their ice creams. And nobody was aware of the awful tragedy which had just occurred. And he shouted out in anguish, "I sacrificed my son for you people. Don't you care?" And it's very reminiscent, that, of a verse from the Old Testament, from Lamentations 1:12. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Look around and see, is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me? And as we come to the Lord's table now, this table, you see, represents the bridge. And on the bridge are bread and wine, which represent the mangled body of God's Son. And it was because of that sacrifice that we were able to cross, not over the Mississippi River, but from death to life, from darkness to light, and one day from earth to heaven. This is what God has done for us. That's why we should love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, because He first loved us. And we're going to sing a beautiful hymn now by Charles Wesley, based on that verse from Lamentation. And the hymn is, All You That Pass By. All you that pass by. Is it nothing to you that Jesus should die? So we'll sing this as we come to the Lord's table. And I would ask those who are helping to serve communion to come forward as we sing the hymn. Be seated. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every kind of wrong. And so I'm going to pray a prayer in which we seek to be right with God. And I'm going to use the words of a 17th century prayer by Thomas Wilson, which I particularly love. So shall we pray? Forgive me my sins, O Lord, the sins of my present and the sins of my past, the sins of my soul and the sins of my body. the sins which I have done to please myself, and the sins which I have done to please others. Forgive me my casual sins and my deliberate sins, and those sins which I have laboured so hard to hide that I have hidden them even from myself. Forgive me them, O Lord. Forgive me them all, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Father, we thank you for the wonderful sense of sins forgiven, of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we pray that as we break bread and drink wine, that you will make these symbols powerful to us, that they may be a means of grace. We thank you for the bread, all in little pieces to remind us of how dreadfully your body was wounded in your death for us on the cross. We thank you for the wine, which reminds us of your blood so freely shed for us. And we ask that we may not take these elements, these symbols, lightly, not out of a sense of routine, not thinking, oh, I've done this hundreds or thousands of times before. But we pray that they may be a means of your strength and your love and your grace pouring into our hearts and our hearts responding to you in love. In Jesus' name, amen.